this year, I'm doing something I haven't done in quite a long time. For the last, 10, 15 years or so, the way I've read the Bible, I just have a reading plan and read through the Bible in a year. And this particular year, I just, I just felt like there were times where I was just kind of reading through, maybe just to make sure I got it read and kind of check the block at the end of the day. And this thought, you know what, I'm not really meditating much on this. I'm just kind of flying through it. And if I got behind, I felt this legalistic desire to just make sure I check that block. I don't know if you can identify with me at all as far as that goes. But so what I started doing, I just said, you know what, Lord, I want to just read slowly, just go very slowly this year and meditate on some scripture. And so for the first 3 weeks in January, I've just started in Revelation, and I've been just meditating on each verse. And I've made it through Revelation 5 so far. And what we were just singing about, I couldn't help but just, that just brought me back to Revelation chapters 4 and chapter 5, where John is lifted up into the great throne room of heaven. And it's from that throne room of heaven that everything else emanates. Christ opens the scrolls. He breaks open the seals to all of the scrolls, meaning that our Lord is sovereign, and we take great comfort in knowing that all that's happening in this world is being filtered through the hands of our God. That's all transpiring there in the great throne room of God. And I just can't help but think, Sunday mornings as we're gathered, I know we're in a school, a cafeteria, or whatever this room would be, but we should really see ourselves with those four creatures, with the face of the ox and the face of a man and the 24 elders as they sing, "Worthy, worthy are you to receive glory and honor and power and wisdom." And when they do that, they all fall down at God's feet. That's ongoing now, and that's ongoing here as well. It should be our heart cry as we gather to worship. Well, that has nothing to do with, well, it does. I was going to say it has nothing to do with this morning's worship, with our text or with our sermon, but it really does, because that's how we enter into this message. If you're new here today, we are working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, and today we're going to finish 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So if you would turn there with me. Generally speaking, the more a point is emphasized, the more important it is, right? The more you say it, the more it means to you. So that's why teenagers, your parents tell you a zillion times things like, be careful, drive carefully, be careful who you hang out with, don't put yourself into dangerous situations, make sure, I don't understand why we say this, I never said it honestly, make sure you always have clean underwear on in case you're in a wreck. I'm like, that one never made sense to me. But that's why we say those things over and over, because it means a lot to us as parents, and you mean a lot to us as parents. Well, the subject matter that we're dealing with today, Paul has reemphasized this. He's talked about this same subject ever since the beginning of chapter number 8. And here's the deal, and if it sounds kind of like what we talked about last week, it is. It is. But if it's important to God, I think it should be important to us, right? So in chapter 8, Paul is talking about, he's answering a question that the Corinthians had asked him. They send off a letter to Paul, and they basically say, "Hey, Paul, by the way, concerning this whole deal about eating food, eating meat that's been sacrificed to a false god, well, Paul, we know that there are no false gods. There's no other god except the one real God. So it's okay to eat that meat because there's no god, right? No false gods." And Paul says, "Well, you know what? You nailed it. You're exactly right. There are no false gods. There's only one God, the triune God whom we serve. However, with your head, you've got it going on, but with your heart, you're missing it. You're a long way from your heart." And the point he was making is, suppose you have that freedom, this right, that you understand you can eat this meat. What happens if there's a weaker person walks by and they see you eating it? How that might destroy him or her. So Paul is saying, and he leaves us with this question in chapter 8. He says, "Will you love the weaker person more than you enjoy your right or your freedom as a Christian?" That's kind of the motif that is woven in chapter 8, chapter 9, and even in chapter 10. So that's where we're going to pick up today. As we saw last week, Paul took, he jumped out of chapter 8, and in chapter 9, he's using himself as an illustration. And the illustration went like this. Paul is saying, let me just show you what I mean. He says, I have every right as an apostle to you, Corinth, to receive money from you. I should be paid. Biblically, I had the right. Common sense, I had the right. It just makes sense for you to support me financially. He says, but I'm going to give up that right so that I can preach the gospel freely with no strings attached. So Paul he gives himself as an example. And then here at the end of chapter 9, he's going to tack on another example. But before we get to that example today, there's an important verse, verse 23. It's sort of a hinge verse, I think, that I want us to dive back into. I think the verse is that important. It says this in verse 23 of chapter 9. Paul says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. Why? Why? So that I may share with them in all of its blessings. Let's pray. Father, may the words that we cover now, Lord, may you be exalted as we dig into this text. God, I pray that that what is preached would be accurate, that it would bring glory to you, and that the things we think about, those things that we meditate on now, would be acceptable in your sight. Oh God, our great strength and our Redeemer. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's kind of pick this verse apart. Going to spend some time, maybe the first half of this sermon, talking about this verse and why it's so important. And then the last one-third of the message will cover these few verses, verses 24 through 27. But let's camp out here in verse 23. I do it all. What's he talking about there? He does it all. He's meaning that he's become all things to all people. Remember we talked about that last week? Paul says, to the Jew, I became as a Jew that I might, I might gain a hearing from the Jews. From the Gentiles, I become as a Gentile so that they might listen to me. I become all things to all people that by all means I might win some of them. We had to lay it down last week. We know that Paul isn't the one that saves them. It's God that saves them. But Paul is saying, as an instrument, I don't want to do anything that would put a stumbling block in front of someone and keep that person from coming to know Christ. That's kind of what he's getting at here. Paul's not changing the gospel, but he's saying those things that are relatively indifferent, I'm not going to make it a big deal. I do it all. And then he says, for the sake of the gospel. Paul says that the reason he's given up these rights is his rights is so that he can gain a hearing. And the thing he wants him to hear is the gospel. Gospel simply means the good news. You might ask, well, why doesn't he just say the good news? Why does he use the word gospel? Well, he does. But if it's confusing to you, the Greek word translated into the Old English, basically translated into a couple of words, Godspell. Well, it's kind of evolved now or devolved, however you want to say it, and it's just kind of morphed its way into the gospel. So it's just a shorthand way of saying the good news. Paul is saying, I do it all. I become all things to all people. I give up all of my rights. Why? So that I might earn their hearing, that I might present to them good news. But then he adds this. He says, and also that I may share with them in its blessings. Paul had a personal motive too. He knew that it was going to be a blessing for him that he could share with them these joys that come along in the gospel. You know, really good things that happen to us in life, they're not complete until we've shared them with someone, right? I mean, let's just think about it. Some of you are deer hunters. You climb up in a deer stand, and you just one particular day, I mean, you see a monster. I mean, it just makes your knees just shake. The adrenaline's pouring through you. And you know there's no, I mean, you know, whatever. You may or may not take that deer. It doesn't matter. You just saw, like, the biggest deer in your life. Well, you know yourself. That story is a nothing story if you don't tell somebody. You're going to go home and you're going to tell every person you can, you're not going to believe what I saw. And you'll go ahead and repeat that whole story, right? If you've ever gone shopping for a wedding gown, ladies, you don't do that alone, do you? You just don't. You go shopping for a wedding gown with your mom and with your sisters or whoever else you want to go. Why? Because, man, that story's not complete if you don't get to share it with someone else. It's not enough to play a good round of golf. You got to tell somebody about it. It reminds me, I know you probably heard about this, but man, this preacher guy, man, he had had just like a bad 2 weeks, just awful 2 weeks, and he was so worn out, just so tired. There's no way he could get up in the pulpit and preach that day. There's no way he could stand in front of his people. He was just rock bottom. He just decided one Sunday morning, he's like, man, I'm phoning in sick today. I'm phoning in sick, and I'm going to go play golf. And so he does. He phones in sick. He finds himself out on the golf course, and makes his way up to the fourth tee box, and he looks at 198-yard par 3. He pulls out his 4-iron, and he hits the ball. He hits a perfect shot, and that ball makes its way over the water, finds a little postage stamp green, takes 2 hops in the cup. Hole in one. This dude, he's been playing golf 40 years, and he's never had a hole-in-one. He's never hit the ball within 3 feet on a par 3, and here he makes a hole-in-one. There's just one problem. Who's he going to go tell, right? Well, here in verse 23, Paul says, I've done all of this. Why? So that I can go and tell. Well, what is it he wants to go tell? Why is it that he wants to do whatever it is to tell us? In short, what is the good news? What's so good about the news? Well, I'll tell you what the good news is. Paul was enamored with the same good news that I'm enamored with this morning and that many of you are enamored with as well. And every once in a while, it does us good just to rehear it, just to rehearse the gospel. There is so much that I could say right now, so much that could be preached about the blessings of the gospel. Let me quickly cover 5. These are those who have embraced the good news are, and I'm going to list 5 things, and the first one is this: forgiven. Those who have embraced the good news of the gospel are forgiven. The Bible teaches us that we're born in a state of sin. Folks, understand that. Sin is not simply something you do or don't do. The Bible teaches it's this condition that we're all born into. You can't get away from it. That's just who we are. We're born separated from God. Folks, understand this. Bible teaches that when we're born, we're not all children of God. We're not all born on God's team. We're born on a different team. Jesus even calls us sons of the devil. Why? You think about it. We rebel against him. We're self-centered. Even if we do believe in God, we believe in a God that we construct, a God that is easy to worship because we've constructed him the way that we want him to be. The God that we believe in is the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. Unless we think that we're sort of good, and I've used this illustration before, but that we're somehow good or pleasing to God in ourselves. Ethan, your parents are here. I probably shouldn't ask this question. I'll ask it real low so nobody can hear it. Do you ever sin? Oh, yeah. How many times a day? You don't have enough hand, fingers and toes, do you? He's going to, okay, so 3 sins a day, right? So if you sin 3 sins a day, about how many is that in a year? Huh? Just wing it, man. What's happening to our children? They got to have a calculator, figure out 3 times 300 or something. It's about 1,000, okay? Trust me, it's about 1,000. And I got the feeling, man, you're going to live a long, long time. I don't know why. I just got this feeling. You know, you're going to be 85 years old, 90 years old, whatever. So if you live to be 90 years and you sin 1,000 times a year, how many sins would that be, Ethan? Somebody give him a calculator. I should have picked on Rebecca because I know Rebecca would give me the right answer. 90,000, okay? Let's just say 90,000. 90,000 sins in your book of sins, and you stand before a holy God at the end of time, and you look at God, and God looks down at you and says, Ethan, why should I let you into heaven? And you say something really dumb, like, I've been pretty good. My record is not bad. I'm not too tarnished. And God brings out the book and just starts flipping through. And there's like, you know, there's more than 90,000 because sin, right? Sins are not just like bad stuff we do or good stuff that we don't do, but it's like impure motives, impure thinking, all of that, right? I mean, it's that filthy heart. We stand before a holy God and think that somehow we've done enough to please him, to earn a right to be living forever in heaven? No, no. Man, church, rehearse with me just for a moment. All of us who have embraced the gospel of Jesus are forgiven. Isaiah 1, verses 16 through 20, it describes what repentance is. Repentance is that response of us to the gospel. Right? We understand that there is forgiveness, and true forgiveness then will result in true repentance. Here's what he says, and this is from the Message, by the way, a paraphrase of the Bible. It says, go home and wash up, clean up your acts, sweep your lives clean of your evil doings so I don't have to look at them any longer. Say no to wrong. Learn to do good. Work for justice. Help the down and out. Stand for the homeless. Go to bat for the defenseless. But here's where Isaiah now is talking about forgiveness. Here's why you should do all those things. God says, come, sit down. Let's talk this out. This is God's message. If your sins are blood red, they will be snow white. If they're red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you'll willingly obey, you'll feast like the kings. But if you're willful and stubborn, you'll die like dogs. That's right. God says so. Second of all, those who have embraced Christ are saved. Are saved. Simply put, those who embrace the gospel are saved from their sins and they're saved from God's eternal wrath. Ephesians verse 8 says this, for by grace you what? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And here's what that means, that the verb tense that word is given, have been saved. It's not emphasizing so much the past tense. It's not emphasizing so much the present tense. It's not emphasizing so much the future tense. It's emphasizing the entire state of being that you find yourself in. For by grace, listen, you now are in a state of salvation. God came to you when you were miserable, when you could not save yourself, when you were sick and dead in your sins. He called out your name. You opened your heart and your life to Christ. You bowed before him, recognized him as holy. You gave him your life. The Bible says then God justified you. He declared you righteous in his sight, not by works that you have done, but by his grace, he saved you. Folks, rehearse with me right now. Those of us who have embraced the gospel are forgiven. Those of us who have embraced the gospel are saved. But third, those of us who have embraced the gospel are adopted. As I said a moment ago, the Bible says that when we're born into the state of sin. We are not children of God. Jesus says we are children of our father, the devil. We are orphaned. We have no real family. But when we're forgiven, when we're saved, we're adopted. The Bible says we're brought into a family. We're brought into where we have a myriad of brothers and sisters. We have a father who genuinely loves us. I've got this word picture just going on because I heard something this week, and it's just like, yeah. In my mind, I just see this 13-year-old kid going to school day in and day out. And this 13-year-old is pockmarked with acne. I'm not talking about stuff that we, you know, most of us get kind of growing up. I'm just talking about just where when you glance at him and you've never seen him before, you immediately are taken back. And because of that, people really don't hang out with him. And he has this sense that nobody really cares. But there's a father who loves his son and will be there with his son and will love his son in, during, and through this. And that word picture just strikes me as the kind of father that we have in heaven who loves us even though they're, as Mercy Me sings, it, despite all the bumps, despite all the bruises, no matter how deep the wound is, the cross has made you flawless. Do you understand that, church? He's made you flawless. He's adopted you into his family. And if no one else in this world ever cares about you, you have a father in heaven who does. Man, that's the gospel. That's the good news. So we're forgiven, we're saved, we're adopted. But fourth, those who have embraced the gospel are assured. We are assured. 8 years ago, a nation was moved to vote for President Obama because he tapped into what nearly all people want. All people want hope. But let me tell you, biblical hope is not the same kind of hope that we talk about hope. Biblical hope is not, I hope the sun comes up. I hope it's not cloudy tomorrow. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I hope I pass my exams tomorrow. That is not biblical hope, friends. Biblical hope is a certain expectation. It is, I know this is true. We are more sure that our eternal future is glorious than we are that the sun will come up tomorrow. Our assurance in God's promises to his people, that's you and me, all that trust in him, it is greater than our assurance in gravity. That's what it means to hope in God. We are certainly expected that he will fulfill all of his promises. So those who are embraced Christ and embrace the gospel are forgiven, they're saved, we're adopted, we're assured. And then fifth, those who have embraced Christ, who have embraced the gospel, have peace. Millions upon millions upon millions of people would love to be able to say in the middle of the storm, it's going to be okay no matter what. That's what the world wants. They might not be able to verbalize it, but that's what they want. But let me tell you, my friend, those of you who have embraced the gospel have peace, first of all, with God. You see, the Bible says we're born in this state of enmity with God. We are enemies of God. We spit in God's face. We do everything for ourselves. We need a Savior to reconcile us, to mediate us a peace treaty with God. And that's exactly what Jesus does. And those of us who embrace Christ, we have peace now with God. But listen, when you have peace with God, then you have the peace of God. That's why you go to the doctor and they say, you got breast cancer. You have peace. You can have peace. It's not this fake peace that, well, I believe right now that God's going to make it go away. Just, you know, that's the kind of peace I got. No, no, my friend, no. Sometimes, oftentimes, Christians get breast cancer and Christians die. But there's a peace throughout that ordeal that God knows about this. God understands this. God is working this for His glory. God is not ignorant to this. In fact, God's hands are all wrapped up in this, all for His glory. My friend, that is peace. And the world, millions upon millions of people, would give anything to know that in the middle of the storm, they could say, it's going to be okay no matter what. That's why Paul could say, I become all things to all people that I might by all means save some. I've given up my rights for a hearing. Why? So that the people could hear this gospel. What's so good about the gospel? And I've just listed five things. And if we took the time today, we could list 7,000. But I know we don't have time, and I know you've got a pot roast in the oven. Or does anybody anymore have pot roasts in the oven on Sunday? Huh? Crock pot. And you're probably controlling it right now with Bluetooth technology. Well, I didn't have time to delve further into these blessings of the gospel. Like I said, I just shared five. Let's get back to this text. And here Paul, again, now Paul is continuing this argument. Don't miss this, because I know I deviated there, but I'm not ashamed of deviating on the goodness of the gospel. But Paul now, he's going to add one additional illustration of what it means to like give up our rights so that others might prosper. Here's what he says, beginning in verse 24 and verse 25. He says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Here it is, that self-control. I have a right. I could use it, but no. No, it's self-control. I'm not going to use it. They do it, these athletes, he says, they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. Folks, followers of Jesus run to win. Navy SEAL training is one of the most intense and physically and mentally demanding 6 months that any person could ever spend on this planet. If you know anything about BUDS training, you know that in the middle of the compound, there is a single bell hanging there on the compound. At any time during the training, a candidate can make his way to the bell and ring it, and leave no questions answered, no questions asked. He can ring it and no longer be subject to the intense cold, the fatigue, or the mental strain of SEAL training. U.S. Navy SEAL team candidates are the very best of the very best, but even then, about two-thirds of all of them ring the bell. And those who make it all the way, they get a gold-colored trident pin. And they don't just pin it on, they jam it in with none of those little pin holders behind it. They just jam it in there. They run to win. Hey, you going to run? You want to be a runner? You want to be, did you make a resolution? This year I'm going to do better. This year I'm going to lose some weight. I'm going to start getting in shape or whatever. Well, you know what? If you're really serious about that, that means you can't be having Krispy Kremes every day. I mean, serious. You can't stop by Mickey D's and get fries and a Big Mac every day. You can't go out Friday nights and Saturday nights to the Cheesecake Factory. You just can't do it. You just can't. Athletes do all they can to win the race and receive a garland crown, which eventually dries up and crumbles away. A garland crown that's made out of leaves, right? Leaves and grass and plants. I don't care how beautiful it was, eventually it just dried up and eventually it would crumble away. Well, followers of Jesus should be willing to exercise the same kind of spiritual self-control. Why? Because the crowns that we receive never fade. We give up certain rights so that others can prosper. Almost hesitate in giving this example because I know she's such a humble person, but I want to pick on Ariel just for a moment. If you've watched Ariel, if you know anything about her, you know how wonderfully trained and how gifted she is. You know how hard she's worked, classically trained, a classical pianist. In all honesty, she could be playing at any huge church across this landscape, anywhere. She could be the featured pianist in a huge orchestra, in a huge choir, in a church of 10,000 people. She could. Instead, she's humbling herself and playing a piano in a praise team where there's 100 people gathered. And she's playing music that just average old people like us kind of have been singing. And I don't know about you, but it so blesses me. Phyllis, remember a couple of weeks ago, Phyllis Abbott sat on the front row. I have no idea, but she did. She sat up here right beside me, and we're playing some song, and it's a pretty upbeat song, right? I mean, you know, really good song. And we're both of us, for whatever reason, we're both staring at Ariel playing the piano. And we looked at each other, and we talked to each other, and we said, isn't that a glory to God, how she takes this great, immense ability of what she can play, and she, please don't take this wrong. She does what? You said it. Diane said she dumbs it down to the rest of us. Extremely, I mean, but that is a real live, real world, just how it is, the rubber on the road right here in this congregation, example of what it means. And how God is glorified in that, and how I think many of you probably think the same way. Man, how God has blessed us, and then you hear that piano kick in on something like that, and just say, To God be the glory. To God be the glory. But in verse 26, so first of all, followers of Jesus, they run to win. Verse 26, followers of Jesus run intentionally. Listen to what Paul says, what he writes. He says, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. This means that we think about what we say, we think about what we do, and how it may jeopardize our opportunities to speak into other people's lives. We're very careful about what we do. Listen, a marathon runner calculates what he or she is going to do on that day of that run. I mean, Chad's told me about it. I've only dreamed about running marathons, right? And Chad and some of you. Anybody else in here run a marathon? Rick, you run a marathon. Praise God, man. So Rick's run a marathon. Chad's run a marathon. Anybody else? Oh, of course. John, you ran a marathon. So 26 miles. You know what? When you woke up that day, you had to calculate what you were going to do to finish those 26 miles, right? You didn't just kind of go about your week or the month or even 3 or 4 months ahead of time. You were very calculative about what it was going to take to finish those 26 miles. You thought about what you eat. You thought about what you were going to wear. You thought about how fast or how slow you had to run those first 3 or 4 or 5 miles. And the same holds true for us. Folks, if we're going to be all things to all people, that by all means we might reach some, we have got to run intentionally. The third, verse 27, followers of Jesus, they follow Jesus. He says, but I discipline my body. And here, I think Paul is not using just his physical body. I think this is a way of just including the whole nine yards. His mind, his soul, his body, everything about him. I discipline all of myself, all that I am, and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. He's not saying here that he's going to lose his salvation. That is not the point. He's saying, I keep it all in check. Why? So that I have the opportunities for a hearing. I don't want to blow it out there so I lose that chance to share with my neighbors. I shared this with some of you. I can't remember who, and doesn't make that much of a difference. But we've got some neighbors who moved in a year and a half ago, and you know, by their lifestyle, we kind of like picture they're probably not believers, right? And we've done our best to love them a little bit and take them gifts over and things like that. And honestly, didn't know if they were responding or how they were responding, if they were receiving it or not receiving it, or all that kind of stuff. And maybe it was like 2 or 3 days before Christmas. Kim and I are at home sitting at the kitchen table, and the doorbell rings, and my wife gets up and she goes and answers the door, and it's our neighbors. There's a reason why we didn't ask them to come in the house. It probably had to do with what I was wearing at the time. But they're standing there, and they've got in their hands a Christmas gift they want to give to us. This Christmas, and what they've done, they've given us a movie night. That's what they've done. So it's one of those bowls of popcorn that's not popped yet, right? I mean, I guess you just put it in the microwave. It's that, and there are two DVDs in there. And honestly, they're movies that, you know what? Just for whatever reason, I'm not like big on that kind of movie, and it's, you know, rating that I probably wouldn't watch. Okay, I'm just being straight up with you. And then sitting flap dab, smack dab in the middle of it is a bottle of wine. Now, my wife's standing at the door, and I know my wife's history. For one thing, she doesn't like the taste of wine, right? Do you? But she also had a stepfather who was an alcoholic. And she grew up watching the extreme and what alcoholism can do and how it can destroy. And so you know what she could have done, she could have been the goody-goody Christian, I'm going to show you how faithful we are to being goody-goody Christians. And she could have said, well, thank you, but we don't watch R-rated movies in our house. And thank you, but we believe that alcohol is, brewed in the devil's brewery. And so, here you go. And let me tell you what would happen then. She's become nothing to that person, so that by no means we will ever win them, because we have lost our right to be heard. That's just, I know I'm being a little bit overboard on that. Probably enough of you got common sense, although there is a shortage of common sense in the church, so to speak, all the way around. I think you have enough common sense you wouldn't say that to somebody, but you follow what I'm getting at. It takes great sacrifices, listen, great sacrifices, tremendous self-discipline, oftentimes to reach a needy person or people. Roy P. Benavidez was born in Lindenau near Cuero, Texas, in DeWitt County. Anybody here from Texas? No Texans among us. He was the son of a Mexican farmer, Salvador Benavidez, and a Yaqui Indian mother, Teresa Perez. When he was 2 years old, his father died of tuberculosis and his mother remarried. 5 years later, his mother died from tuberculosis as well. Benavidez and his younger brother Roger moved to El Campo, where their grandfather, uncle, and aunt raised them, along with 8 other cousins. Benavidez shined shoes at the local bus station, labored on farms in California and Washington, and worked at a tire shop in El Campo. He attended school sporadically, and at the age of 15, he dropped out to work full-time and support his family. Benavidez enlisted in the Texas Army National Guard in 1952 during the Korean conflict. In June of 1955, he switched from the Army National Guard to active Army duty. And in 1959, he married Hilaria Coy Benavidez, completed airborne training, and was assigned to the 82nd Airborne Division at Fort Bragg, North Carolina. Benavidez returned to Fort Bragg and began training for the elite Army Special Forces. Once qualified and accepted, he became a member of the 5th Special Forces Group and the Studies and Observation Group. In 1965, he was sent to Vietnam as an advisor to an Army of the Republic of Vietnam infantry regiment. While there, he stepped on a landmine during a patrol and was evacuated to the United States, where doctors at Fort Sam Houston concluded he would never walk again and began preparing his medical discharge papers. As Benavidez noted in his 1981 Medal of Honor acceptance speech, stung by the diagnosis, as well as flag burnings and media criticism of the U.S. military presence in Vietnam he saw on TV, he began an unsanctioned nightly training ritual in an attempt to redevelop his ability to walk. Getting out of bed at night against doctor's orders, Benavidez would crawl using his elbows and chin to a wall near his bedside, and with the encouragement of his fellow patients, many of whom were permanently paralyzed and or missing limbs, he would prop himself against the wall and attempt to lift himself unaided, started by wiggling his toes, then his feet, and then eventually, after several months of excruciating practice that by his own admission often left him in tears, pushing himself up the wall with his ankles and legs. After over a year of hospitalization, Benavidez walked out of the hospital in July of 1966 with his wife at his side, determined, listen, determined to return to combat in Vietnam. Despite continuing pains from his wounds, he returned to South Vietnam in January 1968. On May 2nd, 1968, Benavidez experienced, and I quote, 6 hours of hell. On May 2nd, 1968, a 12-man Special Forces patrol was surrounded by a Viet Cong infantry battalion of about 1,000 men. Benavidez heard the radio appeal for help and boarded a helicopter to respond. Armed only with a knife, he jumped from the helicopter, carrying his medical bag, and ran to help the trapped patrol. Benavidez distinguished himself by a series of daring and extremely courageous actions, and because of his gallant choice to join voluntarily his comrades who were in critical straits, to expose himself constantly to withering enemy fire, and his refusal to be stopped despite numerous severe wounds, he saved the lives of at least 8 men. At one point in the battle, a Viet Cong soldier accosted him and stabbed him with his bayonet. Benavidez pulled it out, yanked out his own knife, killed the adversary, and kept going, leaving his knife in the Viet Cong soldier's body. After the battle, he was evacuated to the base camp, examined, thought to be dead. He was holding his own entrails in his hand as he was loaded aboard the evacuation plane. As he was placed in a body bag among the other dead in body bags, he was suddenly recognized by a friend who called for help. A doctor came and examined him, but believed Benavidez to be dead. The doctor was zipping up the body bag when Benavidez managed to spit in the doctor's face, alerting the doctor that he was still alive. Benavidez had a total of 37 separate bullet wounds, bayonet, and shrapnel wounds from the six-hour fight with the enemy battalion. Benavidez was evacuated once again to Fort Sam Houston's Brooke Army Medical Center, where he eventually recovered. He received the Distinguished Service Cross for extraordinary heroism, and 4 Purple Hearts. On February 24th, 1981, President Ronald Reagan presented Roy P. Benavidez with the Congressional Medal of Honor. Reagan turned to the press and said, and I quote, "If this story of this man's heroism were a movie script, no one would believe it." He then read the official award citation. What an example of self-discipline and sacrifice to reach a dying group of people. The Medal of Honor is the highest award for valor in action against an enemy force, which can be bestowed upon any individual serving in the armed services of the United States. The medal is generally presented to its recipient by the President of the United States of America in the name of Congress. But if you were to travel today to Texas, to Fort Sam Houston, and Fort Sam Houston's National Cemetery, you would find a simple granite stone marking the burial site of Roy P. Benavidez. But relatively few people remember Benavidez. And I suggest to you, when his grandchildren die, no one will remember him. Such is the case of faded glory. But allow me just a moment to remind you of another brave man who walked this earth. And though he would die in his early 30s, he simply cannot be forgotten. You see, it was humanity, not South Vietnam, that was in peril. And the God-man Jesus entered our world. He lived in obedience to God's law. And then he subjected himself to the unholy judgment of men, where he was given a mock trial, savagely flogged, and mentally and emotionally tormented. He was then nailed to a cross, and God and his Father turned his back on his Son and poured his full fury on him and on sin, our sin that Jesus bore. Paul would write concerning that, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ." My friend, that means where you and I cannot possibly keep the law, where you and I cannot possibly do enough to please God, he did. And where we should die on a rugged cross for our sins and suffer eternally for our rebellious nature against God, where we should, he has. And when we repent and believe on Christ, he takes our sin away, and listen, and he credits to our account Christ's righteousness. There is a small white granite stone that marks the place where Roy P. Benavidez's bones lie even to this day. It reminds us of a glory that was fleeting. Somewhere in Jerusalem, nobody knows exactly where, there's an earthen mound that once or even still serves as a tomb. But Jesus' bones are not there. He is not dead. He is alive. He rose from the grave and he has conquered sin and death. And he offers the benefits to all who will call on the name of the Lord. He conquered death. He defeated sin. He's made a way for you and for me to be reconciled to God. And that, my friends, is unfaded glory. Isn't this news, this good news, worthy of us emptying all of our rights for the sake of a hearing? I pray that it is. And my friends, I know most of you. I know that most of you have come to that point in your life where you've sacrificed and you've surrendered, you've given all to Christ. You've turned away from sin and self. It doesn't mean you're perfect. It doesn't mean you'll never, ever sin. Right, Ethan? I'm not picking on you. I could just say, right, Toby? Right, Ronnie? Carolyn just hit him and said, say right, say right. But what it does mean is this. You are now, when you're found in Christ, the way that God looks at you is completely different. It doesn't have to do with how you feel now. It's how God looks at you. He no longer looks at you as a sinner, separated from him, going your own way in rebelling against him. No, he looks at you as one of his children. You've been saved, you've been forgiven, you've been adopted, you've been assured, you're given hope, and you have peace with God and the peace of God. And if you're here today and you don't know him and you've never experienced that, you've not given your life to Christ, and you've heard about Christians, you think, man, they're all checked their brains in at the door every time they come together to worship. My friend, you are so wrong. I encourage you and I implore you to research, do all the research you can, and you go and prove the resurrection of Christ false. And if you can prove that Christ did not rise from the grave, I will give up everything that I believe. Because why? Because he did rise from the grave. He is alive today. And he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, always making intercession for us. And my friends, we can truly say, we can say this day, no matter what, no matter how hard the wind blows, no matter how torrential the rain is, I know and we know it's all going to be okay. Let's pray. Father, to God alone be glory. Lord, make your glory so real to us, Lord, that we will give up whatever right that might be so that we could gain an opportunity for a hearing. And then, Lord, may we be quick to share the gospel. And Father, I'm praying right now. I'm just praying for anyone who's here today who does not know Christ. God, this is not coincidence that they're here this morning. Father, I pray that if such a person is here and is being called to you and needs forgiveness and understands that he or she is a sinner separated from you, God, I pray that as soon as we're done praying, he or she would make their way over to the office next door and just meet one-on-one with someone who could walk them through everything we've just talked about. Lord, thank you. May we sing out of hearts that have been changed. May we sing to unfading glory of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.